You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
The focal passage for today's message is found in Exodus. It's Exodus 9, verses 1 through 12, and it says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, and not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And verse 8, And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, all, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village and the one that gets to do this more often than not. So thanks so much for tuning in today and just being a part of us sitting under God's word together. Fake news and wives' tales. They says and I've always heards. Unvalidated and unsubstantiated information, it swirls all around us. Everyone has a microphone, and everyone lends an ear. And all those things are true for times when we're navigating a global virus and times when we're not. So there are kind of two types of people. There are those who believe everything, and there are those who believe nothing, and then there's the spectrum in between those two realities. To believe everything, that's no good. To believe everything. We get to seek truth, and for those especially who are in Christ and who do sit under God's word, God's people are built upon truth, and we get to be truth people. So for those in Christ, we should be wise and winsome in how we engage all of the stuff and all of the people around us. And that's true if it's in academic circles, in the way that we engage in that way. And that's true in social circles, whether they are real life in the flesh or in social media. And so when we look at all that, it's no wonder with all of the misinformation stirring all around us that some find themselves living out of a foundation of skepticism, of doubt, of disbelief, and sometimes that even leads to cynicism. Now, I'm going to use those two words several times in the next few minutes. So skepticism is essentially doubt, or we might consider it like cautious inquiry. Like you would raise your eyebrow and be like, I'm not sure that that's true. And that's okay. Like, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to be skeptical. But when that hardens us to where we no longer hear truth, then we become cynical. And cynicism is like a blatant unwillingness to trust or to believe anything. And that's a dangerous place to be. Now, this is especially true for things that come against our assumptions or our experience, or against the fences that we've built, or the camps that we kind of sit in, whether that's political, or the way that we think about certain cultural things, the way that we think about education, or money, or justice, or any of the other things. But there's nothing more difficult to overcome than someone's hardened worldview. And so the truth about a worldview is no matter what that means to you, everybody has a worldview. Everyone comes from somewhere. And so what I mean by that is it's the most basic foundation for how we see and how we interact with all of life. A worldview is the foundation on which we build everything else. It shapes everything else. It shapes how we see life, and it shapes how we see death, and it shapes how we see everything in between those things. And because our foundation or our worldview is all of us, it's like our essence of what we interact with and what we build upon, it's very difficult to change. It's difficult to cut against grain and fabric and behold something different, perhaps something new. And so the main idea that we're kind of leaning into today is this, that skepticism will be hardened by truth, or it will be set free to the fullness of life. Okay? Skepticism will be hardened by truth, or it will be set free to the fullness of life. So, as Pastor Scott said, we've been journeying through Exodus, captive set free, for going on 4 months now. And what we've seen is God is about rescuing his people. That's what he set out to do, and his people, the Hebrews, they're held captive in Egypt and under a tyrant, a demigod, or he thinks he's God, king, that we see called Pharaoh. And God is aiming to use this guy Moses, who was a shepherd. He was nobody in the culture, and he invites Moses to be his guy, to lead his people out of captivity, and it even helps him by giving him a helper, his brother Aaron. And so Moses and Aaron have been confronting this Pharaoh, and already to this point, God's directing all of this, God's doing all the work. But we see God, through Moses and Aaron, ask that the Hebrews, that God's people would be let free, that they might go worship God, that they might go serve him. And Pharaoh continues to say no, just as God said that he would. And so we've already seen in four plagues up to this point, or four strikes against Pharaoh in Egypt as they continue to harden themselves and not let God's people go. And so we've seen water turn to blood, and that had a huge impact on Egypt. And we see frogs unleashed everywhere. And so frogs were literally hopping everywhere in beds and in pots and pans. And then we saw gnats and we saw flies. And now we see plague 5 and 6 is what we're looking at today. And here's what we see as we read. This is Exodus 9, 1 through 12. And I'm not going to read all of that as we did in our focal passage. But essentially in this fifth plague, it's against the livestock. And here's what happens. God asks Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh. And he says, give him an ultimatum and tell Pharaoh to let my people go that they may serve me. And tell him if he doesn't, that all the livestock in the fields and the cattle and the donkeys and the camels and the horses and all those things, they will meet their end. And they will be destroyed. But he says, but I will make a distinction between those who are my people and those who are not. Those in the land of Goshen, and which is a part of Egypt, and then the rest of Egypt that is not built upon God and his people. And so that happens, and it says, and the Lord does the thing, which I think is funny. And then that happens, and what Pharaoh does is he sends to make sure that all the livestock in Goshen are still alive. And then they are, and all of theirs in the fields are dead, and he hardens his heart. And then we see in the sixth plague, boils, right? And this is kind of 8 through 12 in chapter 9. We see the same deal. I want to go ahead and read this together. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And so what it goes on to say is that's what Moses did. He threw the ash in the air, and it turned to dust, and it caused sores all over, and there were pain upon God's people. It says they were breaking out in sores on man and beast all over in the land of Egypt. So much that in verse 11 it says, and the magicians who earlier were trying to create the same power that God was demonstrating through these plagues, it says the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And you might think that Pharaoh would say, gosh, I've had enough, but he doesn't. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So there's all kinds of stuff in here. And this livestock, we see as we've been looking at these, that these aren't just random strikes against Egypt, but they are very targeted. In fact, most of them have to do with gods that they're worshiping. And there's a lot in all this that we don't have time to get to today, but just consider this, that after God brought the Hebrews out of captivity, and he brought them into the wilderness, and they were going to the land that God had prepared for them, Aaron, he makes a golden calf that it might be worshipped. And so that's crazy when we read that. That doesn't make any sense. Who would do that, right? Clearly they would, because these people are religious people. Aaron would not make that golden calf if it wasn't part of the essence of the worship of the culture of Egypt. And so that's just a little glimpse that this was a big deal. And these were not just things to meet their needs, but they were things that they worshipped. And so this would have been terrible for them. The livestock and all that, it would have been devastating to the economy, manufacturing, travel, food. Remember, they had storehouses that they were building for food so that when famine came that they would be prepared. And for some reason, when we started this a couple months back, I seemed a little disconnected from that. But then I just can't help but to ring these things true in my mind when you walk into a store today and there are entire aisles of our storehouses that are empty. And so it's just incredible how we get to see, and I'm not saying that we're under a plague or that we felt the impact in the way that they are, but we have a little bit closer of a glimpse, I think, today than we might have in the past and even a few weeks and months ago. And so this would have been devastating. The boils, right? God is demonstrating the fact that he is God of all creation. And it appears that he might have been stopped. But remember, God has been saying this all along, that Pharaoh is going to continue to act this way. And this is the way that he's going to do it. And God is doing this. He tells us two reasons. He says that the Egyptians will know that I am God. And secondly, so that his people will be rescued and freed to worship him on the mount. So for today, we get to zoom in real tight, and we get to see God's word teach us about God and about the world and about ourselves, and we get to look at Pharaoh. And I just want to look at these three words that we see in this text, right? And Pharaoh sent, right? It's in 9 verse 6 and 7. We see, and Pharaoh sent. There's nationwide disaster. We see that Pharaoh may have thought that he was winning this arm wrestle. And then like when you arm wrestle a kid, you see God just slowly begin to move. And with all the strength of the Egyptians and Pharaoh and his armies and all those things, and God just continues to demonstrate his greatness and his power. And so we see amidst all that's going on, God said he was going to make distinction, right? God is not a universalist, right? He has his own, and he has those that are not his own. And time again throughout this book, he makes distinction. And that's true from now until forever, that he makes distinction between his own and those who oppose him and those who are not his own. And he demonstrates that here. He distinguishes between his own and others. And the fact that Pharaoh sent to see what was happening, like, are they dead in Goshen? I have to know. That wasn't a bad thing. He's being skeptical, and that's okay. He's asking questions, and that's okay, but he wasn't looking for answers. I don't know if you've ever engaged with somebody and you tell them something, and they say, well, why? And you say, well, here's why. Because it's best, and you see this and this and this. That's why. And they say, yeah, but why? Well, you clearly don't want answers. You just want me to change truth. And that's not going to happen. And that's what we see Pharaoh doing. He's asking, he's searching for information, he's searching for truth, but he's not really. He's not searching for what is true. He's searching for ammunition to further reject what he knew to be true, and yet he suppresses that. So we'll look at kind of three points to help us today, and the first one is this: a skeptic can hear truth. Right? A skeptic can hear truth. We see Pharaoh do that. We see that God tells him things. And no matter where this finds you this morning or this afternoon or this evening or whatever, this is true. A skeptic can hear the truth. In fact, if a skeptic isn't hearing truth, then he's not a skeptic. He's a cynic. He's already declared what is true for him. And he's not willing to waver, or he has closed ears. All right. So a skeptic must hear truth. Pharaoh heard the truth. He heard it beforehand. He heard what God was going to do. This is going to happen tomorrow. God says, I am God, and I'm going to rescue my people. That's what Pharaoh heard. But he didn't respond to that truth. He continued in hard-heartedness, and he's going to face judgment. So Pharaoh was hardened by his worldview, by what he thought was true, and he was unwavering and unwilling to listen, even though he heard. So I ask you two questions as we think about this. One is, does the skeptic within you aim to listen to what you hear? So even right now and today, we sit under God's word and we declare it true. Now, I know that comes with a lot of assumption, right? But if that's the starting place, does the skeptic within you aim to listen to what you hear? And the second question is this, in particular for the church, for those who are in Christ, do skeptics around you have a chance to hear what is true? So everybody says stuff and everybody hears stuff. And here's my question for us as missionaries who get to engage the skeptic. Do the ones around you who don't behold this to be true, do they have the opportunity to hear what is true? Because what God tells us is that happens through us, right? We're not the plan, but we're the means that God uses to carry out his plan. The second thing is this: a skeptic can see the truth, right? We see this in verse 6 and 7, and the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock was dead. Pharaoh sent, and not one in the land of Goshen had died. And you contrast that to all of those in the fields in Egypt. One commentator says this. I'm going to read for a minute here. He says, Pharaoh was a hardened skeptic. The man had a front row seat for all God's signs and wonders in Egypt. Yet no matter how many miracles he saw, Pharaoh always found a way to ignore God's claim on his life. On those rare occasions where he hinted that he might give in to God's demand, doubt overcame belief, and he hardened his heart all over again. Still, Pharaoh was starting to get curious. Perhaps he knew that the land of Goshen somehow had managed to escape the plague of flies. Or perhaps he overheard his officials whispering that the Hebrew cattle were still healthy. Whatever the reason, Pharaoh decided to investigate. He formed a blue ribbon panel of agricultural experts, and he sent them on a fact-finding mission to Goshen. What they discovered was that the Hebrew cattle were as healthy as ever. None of them had died, not one single cow. Pharaoh saw that there was one God who governs all of creation, that in his hand is the weather and life and death. But his skeptical questioning and his inquiry, it led to information that he gleaned. But that information, it led nowhere. It didn't do anything. Truth, which he saw, never filtered through his pride, to get to his heart. What did it matter whether they were dead or not? It didn't change anything about the way Pharaoh was interacting. So he sought out, there was zero humility, zero self-awareness within Pharaoh that could have led him to humble himself before the one true God and delight in his majesty and revel, and behold, he didn't do that. See, my default mindset is disbelief as well. Like, I never want to feel like I'm being duped. Like, I don't want to feel like somebody has something on me or they know something. That's the worst feeling. I remember my first encounters with God, right? I was raised in a home that was kind and loving, but not a Christian home. And I remember the first time I interacted with God's word. I was at my friend's house in second grade. He was not a Christian. His family was not Christian, but there was one of those ginormous, huge family Bibles under his coffee table with probably like the hologram Jesus on the front of it, you know? And we opened that thing up, and me and my second grade friend, we read the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And I remember going home, and I just remember like feeling different, like thinking, man, I just heard about God, right? I suppressed that, and it changed me not, right? We did not have a weekly Bible study after that. We never did that again. But I was curious, so I suppressed that. I remember in fifth grade, my friend, most of my friends were not Christian. I went to public school, but this one friend in particular, I remember this week at recess, we were having these conversations about God. And he was telling me things, and I was asking questions. And I remember, like, by the second day, like, looking forward to recess so that I could ask this friend some questions about God. And I remember in fifth grade, like, I remember right where I was standing at recess, he said, "Would you like to pray with me?" And I'm like, "Sure, yeah." Fifth grade, little fifth grade Michael and my friend, we bowed our heads on the school playground, and we prayed like a sinner's prayer. But the reality is, I suppressed that. That changed me not. My heart was never transformed. And really, beyond that week, I never thought of it again until eighth grade. And many of you know the story, but I chased a girl to church, basically. And as I interacted with her and her family and our friends and youth group and in eighth grade, in one moment, I stopped suppressing the truth that I had heard in these moments in my life, and I was liberated by the Holy Spirit to behold the foundation of all truth, that Jesus created everything, and this world is broken by the rebellion and the sinfulness of Adam and Eve and all who come through them, which is all of us. But Jesus sustains, and he came, and he lived a perfectly righteous life, and he died to redeem, and he lives to give me life and you life and all who call upon his name life. And as the Bible, as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 28, and when we look at those realities, and many worship and some doubt. That's true then, and that's true for us today. So Pharaoh heard truth, but he would not listen. And he saw truth, but would not believe. His identity was that of a skeptic. And that was a problem. He will never embrace God for who he is so long as he is hardened in heart and unwilling to come to the end of himself, to unseat Pharaoh as king and allow the rightful king, Jesus, to reign not only over all creation and all that was in his hand, but Pharaoh's own heart. And that leads us to the third point. A skeptic will never embrace truth so long as he is a skeptic, right? So long as he identifies himself as being a skeptic, he can never fully give himself to truth. A skeptic will never embrace truth. And we see that in both of these, that his heart was hardened and he suppressed and he rejected that reality. Truth must give way to belief, right? We must let our inquiry give way to belief. We don't see Pharaoh make the shift. And it costs him deeply. But I don't want to give any spoilers, all right? It costs him deeply. But we do see Moses make the shift. In fact, Moses, as we've been journeying along with him, he's a recovering skeptic, if not a cynic, right? He's now engaged in confident belief. Before, he was saying, God, there's no way I can't say good words, right? I can't say all the words. I can't do this. You choose someone else. And now what we see Moses doing is taking ash from a kiln in the face of Pharaoh, throwing it in the air and declaring God's judgment upon all of Egypt. Like, Pharaoh is living out of belief at this point, right? So what do we do with all of this? The truth that we have to engage with today is this, that we were all skeptics. Every single one of us, and the way the Bible says that is it says, we too once walked in darkness. And so our identity was that of eyebrow raising and disbelief of a God who is true and good, right? We too once walked in darkness. And so we don't have to hide from that, that's where we were at some point. And for many, man, you were like that only as a child and you believed young. And for many, you still find yourself a skeptic. And you would say, primarily, I don't believe at the essence of who I am. So we get to confront those things and recognize those things, and we get to be changed by that. So if you're listening today, you get to be confronted with one who could flip your life on its head. And what I don't mean is, gosh, if I trust Jesus, then I'll have sanctuary from coronavirus and I'll have security of all my stocks and my investments. I don't mean that at all. But what I do mean is it could flip your life on its head so much that you can have peace and you can have joy in life and in death. There is one who is the way and the truth and the life, and his name is Jesus. And he came to overcome the skeptic by taking on sin that wasn't his, by dying to appease God on our behalf, and overcoming death to give us life. And the second thing that we get to engage with is this, that we all drift towards skepticism. We are all prone to wonder, right? As the song says, we're always wanting to revert back to the old self and to the old ways. And so we put up our same defenses when we drift as we did when we once walked in darkness. Here's what we get to do. We get to orient our foundation around Jesus. He dethrones his own skepticism, his own doubt, his own disbelief by trusting the Father and believing that we, that's me and you, that we are worthy of his life, that he might be wrung out for you and for me. And we get to be led by the Spirit, to sit under the Word. We get to know God from God, and we get to be around the church. And I don't know what that looks like for you right now where you are, but we get to be around one another to remind us of what is true, to encourage us back when we wander and when we drift, to build us up and to equip us by the Spirit in the Word. Skepticism will be hardened by truth, or it will be set free to the fullness of life. So normally at this point, we would throw a slide up on the screen to get us to reflect and some other things, and we would take communion to remember and declare Christ's body that was broken for us and blood spilled for us. But right now, we're going to pan over and we're going to invite the other village elders here and David Hackney, the pastor of Cedar City Church. If you're wondering which one he is, he's the one with the Cedar City Church logo on his shirt. Is that right, David? All right. So here's the deal, guys. You guys have been spending time in this text this week, and you've heard what everyone else just heard. Do you have any observations or additional application or anything that you would like to add to what I just rambled about?
I do. I'll start. So even as you were talking there, a C.S. Lewis quote came to mind, just our tendency to be skeptical, our tendency to disbelieve. And in C.S. Lewis, in the Abolition of Man, he says, you cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It's good that the window should be transparent because the street or garden beyond it is opaque. How, if you saw through the garden too, is it no use trying to see through first principles? If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all these things is the same as to not see. And I know that's, you know, C.S. Lewis has a way of kind of spinning you around and confusing you. But what I see is in our culture now, we're almost rewarded to being skeptics, to keep asking questions. And Michael, to your point, when it was like, if we never want to get to truth, if we never want to understand, you know, what is reality and what God has for us, then our tendency is to become just cynical and hard-hearted. So,
I mean, I think to that point, like, the questions, what questions we ask matter. And so this is interesting, looking back at what we talked about last week in chapter 8, with the plague of the flies. Pharaoh asks Moses to pray on behalf of him to the Lord and say, hey, will you take the flies away? And it's the towards the very end of the chapter, it's verse 31. It says that, hey, the Lord was faithful to that, and not one fly remained. And then we see here in this chapter that, like, not one of the livestock of Israel ended up, you know, being harmed or died or anything like that. And so two things. We get to see a picture of God's, like, faithfulness to his word and what he says he's going to do, mercy and judgment and all those things. And yet also, like, we see Pharaoh went out of his way to go investigate the grace that someone else received and the grace that he received. What we saw last week, he was like, you know, it didn't change him at all. He didn't bother to investigate that or anything like that at all. He just kind of took it for granted. And so the questions that we ask and what we're students of, I think we are prone and our own skepticism to be much better students of other people's grace, the grace that they receive, and much less studious about the grace that we've received in our own lives.
Yeah, the picture I see, especially with the soot going into the air, I don't know if you're a basketball fan, but my immediate thought was LeBron James throwing his powder up into the air and it flying on his teammates and them freaking out. That's the imagery that comes to my mind in this story. And I just can't imagine Pharaoh having these boils and these sores all over his body and still saying, I'm not letting your people go, like in physical pain. And so it's easy for me to sit here and think about the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh in that moment. But I think we also need to make sure that we're seeing ourselves in Pharaoh as well, and thinking about, man, how many times have we gone through circumstances in life and God has taught us and chastised us and pointed us in the right direction, and we still disbelieve things that are true about Christ and about relationships. And so it's easy to point the finger at Pharaoh and say, how in the world could you be doing this in the midst of all this physical pain? But also looking at our hearts and saying, man, we do the same thing, and so we need forgiveness and we need heart softened as well. Yeah.
That's great. So maybe you guys can help us process or apply or consider this. How have you seen skepticism lead to hardened cynicism, or how have you seen doubt lead to a hardness of heart?
I think that it's easy sometimes to have a view of God and that if I turn to him, then he will do this for me. And so someone comes to Christ and maybe their thought isn't that everything will be perfect, but that he will over time allow their life to be healthy and complete, and that they will have prayers answered that they hope for. And I think over time, man, there's a realization that, oh, this thing that I hoped God would do, he hasn't done yet. Or I'm still suffering with this, or this relationship hasn't happened. And it's easy, I think, to all of a sudden guess. And is God all-powerful? Does he hear my prayer? Is he able to do what he says he's going to do? And I think, you know, in that scenario, it's easy to see how this could play out.
Sure.
When I first read the question that you sent to us to consider for today, in my head I was trying to think of what that has looked like, and I think in like the caricature I have in my head is like a Richard Dawkins or a Ricky Gervais who's like just super vocal and outspoken about being against the Lord or being against, you know, any kind of religion or theism at all. But when we look at Pharaoh and kind of how that plays out in his life, it's just he observes what's out there and then just walks back into his house. Like, it's a very subtle, like, nah, I'm just not going to do anything with that. And so I think skepticism leads to cynicism. In my head, I get this, like, this just picture of someone who's really bitter and angry. And that might be true. But I think in my life, the way I've seen that play out more often is watching people who have questions and maybe kind of wrestle with it for a while, but then they just kind of feel apathetic towards it and just sort of walk away and don't do anything with it. And I think when we see that sort of cynicism play out in our lives and the lives of people around us, it becomes a lot more apparent. And I think I can relate to that personally, and I see that in others as well. So.
Yeah, I think for me, I listen to a lot of podcasts, and it seems like over the last 5 or 10 years, there's, you know, popular Christians, popular believers that have, you know, now started podcasts that are all about deconstructing their faith, tearing down organizations, systems, or just you know, systems of belief. And again, I think some of that is healthy and okay for us to do, but it seems like now, you know, 5, 6, whatever, 10 years in, it's really just tearing it all down, and there's really nothing, there's no truth, there's nothing that's built in its place. And so it's just led to either cynicism or just disbelief or just walking away of the faith. So that's where my head went.
It's great. Yeah, I mean, it is interesting that this, when you hear cynicism, you think some callousness that is vehemently in opposition, but it could just be numbness. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, you think that it's running from something to something else, but it's not. It's just running from something and then to nothing. Yeah, that's interesting. Well, kind of in contrast to that, how have you seen skepticism or questions or doubt lead to satisfaction and lead to the fullness of life in Christ?
Yeah, I mean, I know some people that they have to have concrete answers for about every question in their life before they'll trust anything at all. And so I've had lots of conversations with people in discipleship moments. It's taken years for them to get their questions answered. And it's good, again, to ask those questions and have doubts. But when they're answered with the truth of the Scripture, they'll come around. I remember reading a book called Letters from a Skeptic. And the book is just about a father and a son. And for years, the dad just asked questions upon question. And the son, I think this is really important, is patient, gives truth, bathes all this stuff in prayer, and just takes the time to lovingly give truth to his father. At the end of the book, yes, he becomes a Christian, but I think it's true that we see that patience, the patience of God in this story, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, and so I've seen in my own life just taking time to disciple people and tell them truth and seeing that the Spirit of God can really work and teach them the truth about Jesus and then hopefully being converted through that. So. Mm.
I think it matters a lot where you turn, because all of us have doubt. All of us in some part of our lives have skepticism. And we see in the story that Pharaoh turns inward with his doubt, and he kind of bears down on himself and what's around him. And for Moses, like you said, I thought it was really good. Moses turns to God. And though throughout his life he probably has doubt, we see it from the burning bush and we see it in other cases, but ultimately God uses him in a great way. And maybe he never actually fully conquers his doubt, but we see him time and time again go to God in prayer, and I think for us that matters a ton where we turn to. Do we turn inward? Do we turn to community and church and to God, or how do we process the doubt that we have?
Yeah. I think to what you said, like, and you too, Michael, like, we are all skeptics. We have skepticism somewhere in our heart. And so I just think it's really important for the church, and that also goes for your community and your families and all that, like, to make room for questions and to make room for doubt and healthy skepticism. Because if there's not room for that, then there's room for none of us. Or if we want to be together, then we have to pretend like we are confident and sure and have all the answers. And that leads to, like, conversations I've had with a lot of people who fear that if they have any doubts or any questions at all, that throws into question their salvation or where they stand with the Lord. And there's a huge difference between rejecting the Lord and rejecting the faith and rejecting these things versus, like, just having some serious questions and not being sure about stuff and wrestling with things. Like, that's okay. There's room for that. Doubting Thomas is an example of that for us. And so, I mean, the conversations that I've had with a lot of people, kids and students in particular, like college students and stuff, man, there is that thirst, I think, to be able to answer some of those, like, big questions that they have. But also, I think in having those conversations over a long period of time, there is usually a question underneath the question, and usually that question is God good? Is God for me? Because we see it, if there's this lack of belief in that, then it you can answer this question, but then all of a sudden this question is a big deal, and this question is a big deal, and this question is a big deal. And it's kind of hops around. There's this almost unsettledness because there's usually something underneath the questions that keep you from just resting, and it's, man, is God good? Is he for me? And so if you can get to that place, or if you can sift that, then you get to just preach good news, right? And that's what we get to turn to ourselves and point other people to, that is the place where we can finally rest, even if we don't have all the questions answered.
That's a good segue on two accounts. One, I talked about, well, it didn't make the final sermon edit. I didn't make the cut, but Jesus' response to Thomas. And what he says is, Thomas is like, he didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, I want to, you know, stick my hands in his wounds. And Jesus shows up and he's like, what now? You know, he's like, go ahead. And he says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe because they have not seen. And I just, this morning even, in praying, like, I think Jesus had us in mind. We have his word, and we have, like, that's what we get to look at for truth, and that's what we get to put everything else under. But he has us in mind in the sense that, Thomas, I'm right in front of you. And I've spent 3 years, like, showing you miracle after miracle with the people in this room. And look, you're blessed because you believe. But, man, blessed are those who believe in me, and they don't get to do this, you know. And so so that kind of segue, Scott, is this. What would you want to declare to those who are listening about Jesus and about the work of Christ to dethrone the faithless skeptic in each of us? Like, how does the gospel come to bear in our doubt? Adam?
I think one of the kind of thoughts that I had too was, I think skepticism looks different in times of prosperity. So think when things are going the ways that we think they should be going, I think skepticism takes on a little different flavor versus in times of discomfort. And the reason obviously I'm thinking about that is, you know, a week and a half ago or 2 weeks ago, I thought things were going a certain way, as most of you guys did, and now they're not. And so the questions and the disbelief and the things that I'm contemplating now are different. And I think by God's grace, he's allowing us to press into some of those questions, again, that maybe are just beyond or just underneath the surface level questions that we've asked. But I keep coming back to even in our discomfort, even in our plans not working out the way that we thought, that God ultimately is working in and through these moments, these difficulties, these struggles, and he's the ultimate comforter, not in our material, not in the plans that we make, but in what he's already accomplished on our behalf. And we can allow that truth to wash over us in ways that sometimes we struggle to because of our prosperity or you know, the work of our hands. And so he also speaks to those moments too, that none of the accomplishments or achievements or things that we bring to bear are ultimately good or from us, but they're in and through him and should be a grace to be shared to others. So those are kind of two different ways that I think the gospel influences it.
Yeah, I think about the scripture that says, I believe, help my unbelief. And so as I've been thinking about that this week, there's a lot of things that I believe to be true about the gospel, and I'm sure hopefully you believe those things to be true as well. But in moments of crisis like we're in, those beliefs, I think, come to the surface in the way that we live our lives. And so just to be honest with you, this week, I'm typically not an anxious kind of a guy, but I have been spending so much time thinking about our particular local church, Cedar City Church, a small church plant, and people who are in different places in the region, who live in different cities, and I'm concerned for them. Are they being cared for? Are they seeking Jesus? Are they freaking out? Are they serving their neighbors well? And so I found my place, myself in a place of anxiety this week. And so what's coming to bear is I'm asking questions like, do I believe, God, that you're in control? Do I believe that you're sufficient? Do I believe that you are taking care of these people even when I can't get to them and care for them? And so I've been confessing that to the Lord even as I am live streaming today, confessing some anxiety. But I've gotten to a place of peace where I'm like, God, you are fully in control. You're sufficient. You hold all things together. And so I've been trusting Jesus more this week and trusting that he really has died for my skepticism and my doubt. And so I've been praying that he would help my unbelief.
Yeah. I think about 1 Corinthians 13 popped into my head that one day we're going to see clearly, one day we're going to know in full, that day is not today. And so we live like as we are right now, always not knowing everything. And to what these guys have been saying, like especially right now, there's lots of questions that we have, lots of uncertainty. And that can just be circumstantial. It can be about the Lord and his role in that and all those things. And so my encouragement, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, those things change. Knowledge will change. Seeing clearly will change. But three things will remain, and that's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And that's not a cliche thing. I think we get to go to what love really is. And it's not first and foremost what we have done and how we have loved, but it's first and foremost how God has loved us. And so to go back to the question of what is underneath the skepticism, what's underneath the doubts that we have, if there is this unsettledness around is God good and is he for me, we can look at what love is. And love is the fact that God has sent Jesus to live for us, to die for us, to be risen from the dead for us, to rule and reign over everything right now on our behalf for us. And so there's no greater thing that he could give us other than himself. There's no better person we can have on the throne, and there's no better news that we can have than an empty tomb right now in the midst of everything else. And so that doesn't mean that those questions you have are eliminated. It means you get to bring those out into the open and talk about those and explore those with the foundation knowing that God is for you and that he loves you and that he is good. And so that's just kind of what I would share, I think, out of all this.
I even think of, just a sidestep for a second, David in the Psalms, and he's all over the place, and sometimes it's worship and just a bold declaration of trust, and other times it's like, where are you? Like, what are you doing, and are you faithful, and have you rejected me, or whatever, and we get to read those, and gosh, we have the freedom as well to be able to declare the same things,
yeah,
again, to each other, and we get to ask those questions, and the scariest thing would be to keep those inside of us and to just wrestle with those by ourselves the rest of our life. But like we've all said, gosh, we get to talk with those about that, and we get to create safe places, mm-hmm, to be able to have those things. Oh, gosh, you struggle with that. I've actually struggled with that myself, or I know someone else who has, and can I help you? Can I pray for you with that? But just hang out in the Psalms if you're struggling, because, man, David is just, he's like this all the time, but he goes back to God, and he declares truth. He reminds himself of truth, and he worships at the end of that. And through processing, sometimes by himself, through prayer or through worship, God meets him. And comforts him and encourages him and sustains him through that doubt.
That's good. Cool. So this kind of concludes our live stream for the day, but we're going to leave you with a couple things. Because we want you to truly be students of God's grace on your life, we want to leave you with some of the questions that that we kind of always leave you with, at least here at The Village, reflect, repent, and respond questions. And so figure these things out. Talk about these things with your family, or just consider them for yourself. We're going to throw them on the screen, and I'm going to read them out loud in case you're just listening to this. So the first question is this: in what ways has or does doubt distract you from trusting God with all of your heart, mind, and strength? How does the work of Jesus, his birth, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, how do those things confront our mistrust of who God really is? And then lastly, what would it look like to trust God with all we have, and what might change in our lives if we did? So we leave you with those questions to chew on, and we also want to send you out with a benediction, which is a good word. We close our gatherings with this all the time. We usually ask you to raise your hand in affirmation of it. We have no idea if you're going to do that or not, and that's okay. You can feel weird in your living room if you want to and do this, but we're going to do it. So this will be on the screen as well. Feel free to raise your hand in affirmation of this benediction. May God's mercy warm the hardened skeptic, and may God's love set us free to the fullness of life in him, now and forever. Grace and peace be with you all.